give me a thumbs up when we're ready. Sorry about the recording difficulties. We continue our series on great Christian leaders tonight by looking at John Wycliffe. Let me say at the start, there are several ways to both pronounce and spell his name. John Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. It can be spelled W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E or W-Y-C-L-I-F, W-I-C, and so forth, but talking about the same man. He's sometimes nicknamed the Morning Star of the Reformation. What does that mean? He lived 150 years or so before the Reformation, and just like in the darkest night, there'll be one star that's saying dawn is coming, he was like that morning star saying the light of the Reformation is coming. Last week we looked at the great Augustine. You may wonder, well, what happened in the intervening 1,000 years? Well, let's give a background. Roman Empire eventually fell and was replaced by the Roman Catholic Church, what came to be called Christendom. Then later a form of that became much more politicized, the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which was, it wasn't holy, it was basically Roman, but it was a loose confederation rather than an absolute empire. So the Catholic Church took the place of the Roman Empire, as it were. The Pope had as much authority as the old emperors had. So we're talking about the Middle Ages, from, say, 600 to 1500, and the first 500 or 400 years is called the Dark Ages, because we don't know as much about that period as the periods before and after it, but it did continue, and then from the year 1000 to 1500 was the higher era of the Middle Ages, with scholasticism, the birth of the universities, much great learning, philosophy, science, and so forth. That was the period of the Crusades also, when Christians went to Israel to try to save the Holy Land from the Muslims. Also, this was the era when when Christendom split in half. The split between the Western Church, centered in Rome, which we had called the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern churches that wanted the capital of Christendom to be in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. And that section is called Eastern Orthodoxy. And the leading group in that are the Greek Orthodox. So these, it's split East and West. The Pope was supreme in the West and the Patriarch in the East. And so the Pope had ultimate supremacy, and especially under popes like Pope Innocent. If there was anybody that was misnamed, it was him. He was not innocent, and he and some others began to say, the Pope is infallible when he speaks as Pope, and you dare not challenge it except at the risk of your life. And they promoted a doctrine in Latin called Unum Sanctum. And basically it said this, see if I can paraphrase it, there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church, and to be saved and go to heaven, you have to bow the knee to the Pope. It actually said that at the highest level, and it's never been retracted. Also, in this period, sacramentalism developed, and the seven sacraments that you had to go through, baptism and confession, mass, and so forth, to make it to heaven. This is how God saves a person. All this developed in this period between Augustine and John Wycliffe. Now, during that time, there were some Catholics that believed in the doctrine of grace that Augustine taught. Augustine said, it's not by our works, it's only by God's grace. God chose us by grace, he saves us by grace. And remember, I gave that great quotation where he says, God crowns the work of grace he has done in us and through us. So it's not us. God's crowning his own work. And so there were Christians like Gottschalk, Thomas Bradwardine, Gregory of Rimini, and others. But they were in the small minority. There was also another group during this time that were severely persecuted, but they were true believers that said, well, if we leave the Catholic Church, we're going to be executed. So they stayed, and they kind of stayed off by themselves, in Switzerland, a group called the Waldenses. Some call them Waldensians. These were evangelicals. Then there was a few other little groups that kind of met in secret for fear of the Catholics. That's a turn of a phrase on something in the Gospels. Now, many people in Catholicism were repelled by the decadence of Roman Catholicism. It had taken over society, and you had like eight-year-old bishops because the Duke gave a lot of money and said, if you take my money, you make my son the bishop. Imagine an eight-year-old boy ruling over 200 churches. And people bought all sorts of things. There was skullduggery, bribery, nepotism. And then the common man was put off by the decadence of the clergy, that they were rolling in wealth unless they were some hermit. And they had mistresses on the side, and they even defended that. And they'd get drunk and go celebrate the Mass. And so the common people were disgruntled by this. And various leaders rose up and wrote things and said, we need to reform all this, especially the priesthood and the decadence of society. Well, on the other hand, the Catholic Church, I guess you'd say, tried to do something to address this, but their problem was groups like the Waldenses and other ones. So in this period, they developed what's called the Inquisition. If they suspected someone was not a practicing Catholic, it wasn't just aimed at the Jews, but people that were protesting and calling for reform, so they'd have them arrested, brought in, and remember I quoted Augustine. Augustine believed it was appropriate to use torture to bring back the Donatists, and so the Inquisition, they'd arrest people, and you couldn't have any appeal to the government, and you weren't allowed to cross-examine the people that testified against you. And not only that, the Inquisition would torture people, even unto death. And they'd say, the Pope has said this is okay. Keep that in mind with the recent debates on waterboarding. Is torture ever legitimate? And the worst examples were found in Spain under a man named Torquemada. And it was just awful. Catholic Church has still never officially disapproved of the Inquisition, never apologized. Well, then that was the setting for the Middle Ages and the abuses and so forth. The end of the Middle Ages kind of morphed into the period called the Renaissance, and that overlapped with the Reformation. So here's John Wycliffe, born in England, 1330, went off to study at Oxford, and he excelled and became its leading scholar. Now, let me just back up. This was the era when the great universities began. And they began as training priests, just like the earliest universities in America started as Preachers College, Harvard, Yale, these other ones. And then they got away from that. And so Oxford was the first one in England, followed thereafter by Cambridge. And then over on the continent, you had the Sorbonne, part of what's now called the University of Paris. And the other major one was down in Italy, at Bologna. No baloney. It's not pronounced baloney, but Bologna. And these were some of the leading earliest universities. And Wycliffe studied there, became a teacher there, but he also pastored in a village called Lutterworth. And it was a small church, so he was supported by his lectures at Oxford, as well as his pastoring back there. Now, I mentioned finances. The Catholic Church needed money at this time, because the French government tried to, I don't want to say take over the Catholic Church, but they declared a kind of independence, and so there are these wars off and on in these various parts of Europe. And so the Catholic Church said, we need money to hire soldiers and buy weapons to fight off the French, although French was overwhelmingly Catholic. So what they did was they sent letters to the bishops in England, and they said, since the Catholic Church is the state church, you can use that authority to not just raise taxes, but raise tithes, send this money back to Rome, and then we can use it. Well, Wycliffe was incensed by that, and he rose up and said, no, you got more than enough money already. You're rolling in wealth over there in Rome. And that there was a civil leader named John of Gaunt that sided with Wycliffe, and that other dukes and earls and people like that began to say, why should we squeeze the English to support the Italians against the French? Let them fight their own battles. And so they said, no. Well, then you could see Rome did not like that. So they said, we've got to stop this or we're all going to be out of work. And so they summoned Wycliffe to Rome. They put him on trial and they convicted him for some of the teachings he had already begun to do. But they didn't execute him. They didn't torture him with the Inquisition. They just kind of leaned on him to think we could stop this new movement. Meanwhile, something else developed. It's kind of interesting that God used to get Rome interested in something else and kind of ignore Wycliffe temporarily. There's something called the Great Schism, and that is the correct pronunciation, not schism, schism. You don't say schizzers, you say scissors, and it's the same basic word. What happened was a pope died, and more than one person claimed to be a successor, two popes. And actually, there was a third, and so you had rivalry, and you had one of them living in one city and one of them taking over, and they had soldiers and churches dividing. And so the Catholic Church then ignored Wycliffe and some of the new teachings that he was bringing in. They said, we better take care of this or we're all in trouble. Meanwhile, back in England, there's another movement that was parallel to Wycliffe, and then they linked up, the group called the Lollards. And you said, what does that name mean? Well, the scholars say it probably was... Remember I said before in a previous lesson how the cultured Greeks made fun of the barbarian hordes up there in the Alps and Germany and said they sound like animals, bar, 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 so barbarians. And so people made fun of the Lollards and they called them the mumblers. They said, what are you mumbling about? And so it came out in the form of Lollards, a la 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 la, and they said, oh, you're the mumblers. But they were great scholars, great preachers, and most of them were laymen, not ordained priests. And so on the one hand, they tried to stop some of the civil decadence and the nepotism and the bribery, but they were also godly Christians, and they appreciated what Wycliffe had been teaching about true reform. And so they got together and they went out into the different villages preaching and teaching and leading Bible studies. And it was a great movement. But then another backlash came against Wycliffe and the Lollards. Well, I've mentioned that he was teaching things saying it's not just stopping the civil and religious decadence and the corruption. He said our problem is basically theological. Let me stop there. I just quoted one of my heroes of the 20th century, General Douglas MacArthur, in his farewell speech to Congress, he said this, our problems as a nation are basically theological. He says, it's not basically political. It's not just American freedom against communism. He says, it's basically theological. Well, that's what Wycliffe was saying. So he said the rot has set into the Catholic Church and it needs to be root it out, get rid of the rot, get back to the Bible, and reform the church drastically. And he says it's a sick body and there's gangrene, and to save the body you have to cut off the gangrenous leg. So here's some of the things that he protested against. Number one, he protested against the misuse of indulgences. This is going to sound like Luther, but he was saying the same thing 200 years before him. Indulgence is what the Catholic Church basically sold. It was a free ticket out of purgatory. Don't you love your mother? She's suffering in purgatory. Well, say these prayers, give this money, and we'll give you this piece of parchment, and that'll be a free ticket out. And Wycliffe said, well, yes, there still is a purgatory, but you can't buy a ticket out for yourself or someone else. So we protested against that as a money-squeezing device to get money for the clergy. Secondly, related to that was the idea of you had to go not only to the Mass to get grace, but first you had to go to confess your sins to the priest. And the priest would use that to blackmail you if you tried to protest. So Wycliffe said, you don't have to go to a priest. The only one you have to confess your sins to is Jesus Christ. Then he really hit the heart of Roman Catholicism, the sacramental system. Most important of all Catholic sacraments then and now is the Mass. And they said that you can't get to heaven without the Mass. And during the Middle Ages, theologians developed what's called transubstantiation. They said that when the priest lifts up the bread, lifts up the cup of wine, and says the magic words, of course, in the holy language, Latin, and he holds up the bread and says, Hocus corpus meum, this is my body. Holds up the wine. Hocus sanguine meum, this is my blood. It miraculously changes, although the appearance doesn't change. And this is how God physically gives us grace. Well, Wycliffe rejected that. He said the elements don't change. It's still wine, it's still bread. It's kind of like the old saying, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. And he says, look, you taste it, you can dribble it, it's still wine. The bread, you can eat it, you can feed it to an animal, it's still bread, it hasn't changed. And he taught, though, that there's a spiritual presence of God in there, and that's what Church of England today still teaches, the real presence, but not the physical presence. And allegedly, Wycliffe said something kind of tongue-in-cheek. He says, now, I don't believe that a miracle will transform the wine, but those priests do, but keep them out of your wine cellar, or they're going to go there and miraculously change it all to the blood of Christ, and then they'll cart it away because they say it belongs to them. So he says, keep those decadent priests out of your wine cellars. Yeah, sort of a sense of humor on that. Next, John Wycliffe called for a pure church, to reform it, to throw the garbage out, clean out the stalls, not by appealing to the Inquisition. He said Inquisition is part of the problem, not the answer. And he put forth a very deep insight. He said, not all Catholics are Christians. That was revolutionary. Because the Catholic Church said, if you got baptized, you're in, and you got to maintain with these sacraments, but there's no difference of visible and invisible church. We are the church. We are the kingdom of God on earth. Wycliffe said, not all Catholics are true Christians. Most of them aren't. And not only that, there are a few Christians that are not part of the Catholic Church. That was dangerous heresy, according to the Catholic Church. John Wycliffe also taught the doctrines of Augustine, that God sovereignly chose whom he will save. Now, some of the theologians at this time, like Thomas Bradwardine and others, believed that. They were in the minority. Thomas Aquinas was semi-Augustinian. He was almost correct. And he had other ones who were out and out semi-Pelagian. But Wycliffe was strongly Augustinian in his view of grace. He also said it's grace alone, period. Again, that was revolutionary. The sacramental system said God physically gives you grace through the sacraments, and it's up to you to develop it by good works. You got to keep going back to the sacraments and then confess your sins and suffer, give money, but work, work, work. And that's how you get more grace, and you develop enough grace in you and righteousness, and then God will slowly make you holy, and that's how God saves you. And Wycliffe said, no, it's not by our good works, not by sacraments, although he said we should do good works. And the sacraments are very important. But he says it's God's grace alone. And then he began to teach an early form of a revolutionary doctrine. In fact, one recent theologian says this was the most radical doctrine of all. Alistair McGrath wrote a book, something along the lines that the Reformation's radical doctrine called justification by faith alone. Wycliffe began to teach an early form of that long before Luther. Luther taught it much more explicitly and more detailed, but you find Bradwardine and Wycliffe and others saying, if it's grace alone, then it's faith alone. Because if God's grace accomplishes it for us, what can we do except simply believe in Christ and accept this wonderful gift? And so it's justification by grace alone, by faith alone. He didn't develop as much as other ones did, but it was there. Next, he then turned his theological guns on the papacy, that is, the institution of the pope. And here is where he squarely jumped on all 10 toes of the sitting pope and the bishops. He said the papacy is an invention of man. It's not in the Bible. In fact, he said what later all the reformers said. Now, Listen to this. CJ, you'll like this. They would say, the papacy is not in Matthew 16, where Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, the rock, and upon you I will build my church. He says, no. You don't find it in Matthew 16. You find the papacy in 2 Thessalonians 2, the prophecy of the Antichrist. And he said the papacy is the Antichrist that had been predicted by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. It is anti-Christian. It's the seat of the devil on earth, taking his place in God's temple, the church. And by the way, that's what all the Protestant reformers, almost all of the Puritans taught, and other great leaders for centuries. How do you think the Pope liked it when he found that? He says, you can call me the Antichrist? It's one thing to say I'm not worthy because I get drunk and I have a mistress, but you say I'm the devil on earth. He didn't like that. And then most significantly, what Wycliffe said, he says, all of this that I have just said can be proved from the Bible. You see, when he taught this, the priests, the bishops, the theologians said, you're wrong because who are you to correct us? We're the source of authority. We're the ones that interpret the Bible, but also the Pope, the bishops, the councils, the church fathers. Are you the only one that's right and everybody else is wrong? We've got authority on our side. What he did was said, but I've got the Bible on my side. It's Scripture alone is our authority. It's inspired. It's infallible. And it's not a matter of what does the Catholic Church say, the hierarchy, the bulls, that is these official pronouncements. It's not the Pope's tradition. It's the Scripture alone. And he said this, Scripture alone is infallible. Now, you see, this is sounding a lot like what Luther would teach. And so Wycliffe said, it's infallible. During the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church was developing the idea of the infallibility of the Pope. And he says, no, the Pope says many good things, but the Pope has to be tested by Scripture. Scripture alone is infallible. And everything that anybody believes or teaches has to be tested by the Bible. And that led him into saying, but for that to happen, everybody has to have the Bible. But at this point, the Bible was in the hands of the monks and the monasteries and the priests, but the common man didn't have it. One reason was because the Catholic Church taught in Latin. The only Bible around was Latin, and the average person no longer knew Latin because, you know, back in the Roman Empire, the common person spoke Latin, but as the centuries went on, the empire morphed into the Catholic Church. The common man no longer spoke Latin. In Italy, Latin became Italian, and then French developed out of that and so forth. But the Catholic Church says it's in Latin. Some of them even said if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. Although Paul may have known Latin, he wrote in Greek. So what Wycliffe said was we need to translate the Bible into the language of the people. And when he was opposed by the Catholic Church on that, he says, well, I can show from the Word of God that it should be in the language of the people. For example, he said, when God spoke to Moses, he spoke in Hebrew. He didn't speak in a language that Moses didn't understand. And he gave the Ten Commandments and the books of Moses in Hebrew. And they delivered it to the people in the language they could understand. Then he said the same thing happened in the New Testament. The earliest Christians New Greek, and so the New Testament was written in Greek. He appealed to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul addresses people that were speaking in an unknown tongue, and Paul said, what good is that to people if they don't understand? It has to be interpreted. And then lastly, well, not last, but this is another thing he said. He said there are several places in the New Testament where the apostles said, have this letter read out in the church, which assumed that either the people could understand it, even if they couldn't read it, but it'd be understood in the language that it was written in so that they could understand it. He didn't say, now go and read this Greek epistle to a bunch of people that only speak Latin. It wouldn't mean anything. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, how can they say amen if they don't understand it? This was revolutionary, but he was right. So he says the Bible has to be translated into English. And he's saying, hopefully the French will do that, and the Germans and the others, but he concentrated on English. Now, let me give a background to why that this was so revolutionary. You might say, well, didn't they already have the Bible in English? No, it wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and the New Testament was written in Greek, because the Old Testament was committed to the Jews who spoke Hebrew, and later a few of them knew Aramaic, and that the earliest Christians were Greek, so God gave it in Greek. This is where he inspired his word, was in those two languages with a little bit of Aramaic. And then as Christianity began to grow and to go into areas where other languages were spoken, the Christians saw the need to translate it into Latin, Syriac. Down in Egypt, they would translate into a language called Coptic. Later, they'd move into areas called Armenia and Georgia, part of the old Soviet Empire, and they'd translate into those languages. Down to Africa, they translated to Ethiopic and a few others, later Slavonic in Eastern Europe, because they saw the need to translate into other languages. But then that movement basically stopped around the year 600 when the Catholic Church solidified. They said, we don't need to translate into these other languages. Let them learn Latin, because Latin took over and Greek became the language just of the Greeks, not of the empire. So the Catholic Church said it has to be in Latin. Going back to that early period, when before 600, Christians then began to move out of Greece north, and there was a sister language to Greek called Gothic. And it was partly Greek, but Gothic became the father of two other languages over the next few centuries, German and English. So you can just picture kind of from Greece to Bulgaria and Eastern Europe and then over to Germany and then over to England. And as it traveled, people began to change Gothic around. And when it came to England, Gothic gradually became another language, not just a dialect, another language called Anglo-Saxon, because this was the land of the Angles and the Saxons, coming in from Germany primarily. And so some Christians there did translate the four Gospels into Anglo-Saxon. See me afterwards, and I can show you a book that has it. And if you look closely, you might recognize a word every now and then, but this was the beginning of the English language, the Angles and the Saxons. Anglo-Saxon, just kind of say it quickly and it sounds English. There were also some translations of the Gospels in northern England at that time, Northumbrian, which was like another dialect of Anglo-Saxon. Meanwhile, in the Middle Ages, Christians in England that were writing books, they would occasionally quote something from one of the Gospels and translate and put it in their writings. You may have heard of the Venerable Bede. I've read some of his writings. And so he translated a few verses here and there. And then there was another writer in the Middle Ages called Geoffrey Chaucer. Particularly, he wrote a classic, The Canterbury Tales. I don't know if any of y'all had to read that. A little hard going, but these medieval writers, in sort of an early form of English, would quote a few Bible verses, and the people at large that would read that would say, I didn't know that sentence. You mean that's in the Bible that priest is up there saying in Latin and we don't understand? And they said, can we have more? Kind of like Oliver Twist, please, can I have more? And Wycliffe said, the people are starving, and they want more than just an occasional verse here and there. And they can't understand Anglo-Saxon anymore. So by the year 1300, there was definitely a need for the Bible in English, because almost nobody knew Latin anymore. In fact, the stories are that the good old Catholics would go to their Mass and sit there, and the priest would do the whole service in Latin, and they'd do the reading from the Holy Gospels in Latin, and nobody understood them. So the people would sit there and they'd whittle and they'd sew something up. And they kind of like, well, what's going on? I thought, well, it's all holy business. It's all a lot of hocus pocus. And they'd sit there and they'd eat an apple because they didn't understand what was happening. In fact, another story was that when it came time for the holy moment in the Mass, when he'd say the magic words, hocus corpus meum, hocus sanguine meum, and that the elements would change and the man would hold it up. Well, the common people was waiting for that, and there were so many people there that they'd hire a monk to stand next to the priest. And when he'd do that, the man would wave this big flag and everybody would say, amen, amen. They still had no idea what was going on. Wycliffe said that has to stop. They need the Bible in their own language. Now, the Catholic Church had strictly forbidden translations of the Bible into the language of the people. They feared what would happen if the common man had the Bible and would read it for themselves. They would say, how can we have every man interpreting it for themselves? Plowboys out there. A woman that was simply a midwife, she's going to read the Bible and tell us what it means? It's up to us to interpret it. In fact, there's an old saying back then, I can't remember who first said it, but the idea was, they said, according to the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, Jesus was crucified and they put a placard above his head and it was in three different languages saying Jesus is the Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they said, the New Testament says it was in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And they said there were three crosses out there. And that's what we see today. The Jews with Hebrews, that's the bad thief that died. And then you got the Greeks. They split off of Rome, and they're kind of almost as bad as over there. And then Latin is in the middle, crucified between these two thieves. And people believed that and said that's what that placard meant, that the Catholic Church with Latin, we don't need translations, because look what the Jews did with Hebrew, bad for them, and the Greeks. And Wycliffe heard that and said, you've got to be kidding. But that was the sort of thing that the clergy would use to pull the wool over the average Catholic eyes. They said, well, if you want translated, you're as bad as those Jews. The only good Jew is a dead Jew. And the Greeks, you can't trust the Greeks. You got to go with the Latin. Well, Wycliffe said all that's wrong. Because you see, he was a scholar that had access to the Bible in Latin. And he said, boy, has the Catholic Church gotten away from the Bible. Let's get back to the Bible and take it out of the hands of the clergy and give it into the hands of the common men and women. So he gathered some helpers together, and his major helper was a man named John Purvey. Now, Wycliffe supervised the translation. It's still being debated how much did he do the translating and how much was done by Purvey and the Lollards. But in any case, he was the supervisor, and they translated over a period of years the whole Bible from Latin, because maybe a few of them knew a little bit of Greek and Hebrew, but they said, let's get it done. We'll translate from Latin because we know Latin inside and out. After all, we're priests. So they translated it completely from Latin into English as it was at that time. Remember, the language was still developing. It was no longer Anglo-Saxon. It was at this time what would be called Early Middle English. Now, Early English was a few hundred years earlier. Anybody ever had to read Beowulf in high school? I had to try to read a paraphrase of that, and it was kind of an early English legend. You would not be able to understand early English going back to Anglo-Saxon. In the 1300s was the beginning of early Middle English, and that's what Wycliffe used. In my library, I have a printing of his translation. And if you look at some of the letters, you say, what in the world is that letter? But if you say the word out loud, you can understand most of the letters. You can say, yes, that does sound like something even today, 700 years later. Now, remember, at this time, there were no printing presses, no computers. They didn't even have electricity. So the translators did it all by hand and copied it out. By the way, this is what monks did. A lot of monks simply spent 12 hours a day copying Latin manuscripts. We have over 8,000 Latin Bible manuscripts from that period, and they're still discovering more every year. So what the Lollards and others did was they would hand copy the translation from English, and they'd compare it, and occasionally they'd make mistakes, and then they'd take these copies. The Lollards would go out into the villages and say, now, we don't have enough to go around, so we will teach it to you, and maybe you can learn a few Bible verses, and if you want, you can send someone to copy this. So they began to copy them and to preach from it. This was revolutionary, and this was a big breakthrough. And so that's how Wycliffe spent the rest of his life, was basically giving himself to this task. He said, challenging the Catholic Church is important, but we've got to hit at the heart of it, back to the Bible. The Bible will be an axe that will chop down this decadent, corrupt tree, and a new one will rise in its place. So back to the Bible. So that was his major contribution. Well, he died in the year 1384. And although the Catholic Church tried to stop him by arresting him, putting him on trial, they never executed him, although those in the Inquisition wanted to and later wished that they had, because they said, we've opened Pandora's box. What's come out of it? The Lollards, Wycliffe, and these translations. They tried to stop it, but it was already out and beginning to spread. People loved hearing preaching from the Bible. It was revolutionary when they said, say that again, Mr. Purvey. God so loved the world. I'd never heard that. You mean he loves me? Tell me more. It began to spread. Well, Wycliffe died in 1384, and in 1428, some, what, 40-something years later, Catholic Church tried to insult his memory and tried to stop the movement. So what they did was they had people in the Inquisition and the Catholic Church go to the graveyard, dig up his bones, and they burnt the bones into ashes, and they gathered up the ashes, and they went over to the stream, and they poured it in there because they were thinking, well, that's what Josiah and Hezekiah did to the bones of the false prophets. Look it up, that they burnt them, they took the ashes and threw them into the river. They said, we're going to try to root out this whole thing with Wycliffe. Later, someone made an interesting observation. They said the ashes went into the Swift River, that was the name of it, which flowed into the Avon River, and that flowed into another river called the Severn. That made its way down to the English Channel, and the English Channel flowed into the Atlantic Ocean. So those ashes would end up going worldwide. And the person said, that's what happened with Wycliffe's influence with the English Bible. Though he died, people kept the manuscripts, and they liked the idea, and that later translators would come, and of course, English language, and the Bible would spread throughout the whole world. Good observation. Well, let me mention two others that he greatly influenced, and one in England, one in another part of the world. Shortly after this, in fact, their lives overlapped a little bit, there was a person that had read some of Wycliffe's writings over in Bohemia. That would be part of modern-day Czech Republic. His name was Jan Hus. Some pronounce it Jan or John Hus, but it's Jan Hus. He lived 1372 to 1514. And he taught the same things as Wycliffe did. Church is decadent. In fact, his most important book was De Ecclesia, The Church. And said, the church is decadent, it's heretical, the Pope is Antichrist, let's get back to grace alone. He was more confrontative than Wycliffe had been. And when he was arrested, he was put on trial, not just before a small synod, but a council called by the Pope, and all the bishops were there. He was put on trial, falsely accused, condemned, and they dragged him out to the city square, tied him to a stake of wood, put a chain around him, put wood all around him, and they burnt him at the stake. And they said, we're going to stop this Hussite movement. And he died as a noble martyr. Now, if there was a pun about Wycliffe's ashes into the river and into the ocean, they began to make a pun about Jan Hus. Hus is Czechoslovakian for goose. He was raised in Gooseville, Hus something. And so there was an old legend about a goose. This is where we get the idea of I'm going to cook his goose. There was an old legend in Europe at that time about a goose that was set on fire and then arose from the ashes. And so the Christians said they cook his goose, but the goose is going to rise again. And when Luther came along, they said, you're teaching the same things as Hus. And he says, well, maybe I'm the goose risen from the ashes, teaching the same things And the Catholic Church says, we're going to cook this goose again. So he had big influence on Martin Luther. Now, the second person influenced by Wycliffe, who lived after he died, was back in England, a great Christian named William Tyndale. He lived 1494 to 1536. And so though Wycliffe was one of the pre-reformers, Tyndale was one of the earliest reformers. Reformation had begun. He was influenced by Wycliffe, Hus, and by Luther. William Tyndale, what a wonderful, bold man. He knew seven languages fluently. And he taught justification by faith alone. He opposed the corrupt papacy and other heresies of the Catholic Church. And he caught the vision of Wycliffe, his fellow countrymen, said we need to have the Bible in the language of the people. But in God's providence, something had happened between Wycliffe and Tyndale. The invention of the printing press. Didn't have to be copied by hand. Gutenberg had invented that, and the first Bible that was printed, first book that was printed was a Latin Bible. Tyndale said, we can use that. So he began to retranslate Wycliffe's Bible, not from Latin, but from the Greek and the Hebrew. And he translated the whole New Testament, revised it. He translated the books of Moses, the book of Jonah. And he secretly published the Greek the New Testament in English over in Germany. And then he had them printed en masse and smuggled into England in cotton bales because the Catholic Church had heard about that and said, we've got to stop that smuggler. Bring in his translation. We've got to stop it. But it got smuggled in. Oh, this was, well, you got to read the story for yourself. Get Steve Lawson's little book on the subject of the life of William Tyndale. You can read it in an afternoon. And so in the Catholic Church, they sent out spies to find out where these bales of cotton were going. And they'd say, well, we'll buy it from you. We'll buy the cotton. We'll buy that English translation in the New Testament, of the New Testament. And the irony is, by paying high prices for it, the money got back to Tyndale to sponsor more publishing of these. And so they thought they were stopping it. They were actually subsidizing it. And I always smile to tell that story. And so the Catholic Church then sent in spies, because Tyndale was doing this underground, as it were. And one of the spies got to know him and betrayed him. Tyndale was arrested and condemned. He, too, was burnt at the stake. And it was terrible what they did to the man. They tortured him to death. But one of his last words was a prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And guess what? Within just a few years, there was a boy king, Edward VI, who became a Christian and said, Tyndale was right. We need to polish up his translation. And they did the Bishop's Bible, Matthew's Bible, Geneva Bible, and the other ones. God did open a later King of England's eyes. He also was known for another saying earlier on when he translated the Bible. Some of the Catholics said, leave it to us. You don't need the common man. And here's what Tyndale said. He says, ere many years come to pass, I will cause a boy that drives a plow in the field to know more of the word of God than you. And he was right. He says, the Bible has to be in the language of the common people so that they can teach it to their children and live by it. So Tyndale's translation, in a way, was even more revolutionary than Wycliffe's. And that was the basis for other ones. The Geneva Bible and the King James Bible is basically a revision of Tyndale's. If you were to look at them side by side, you'd say, there are whole verses that are the same, and they're phrases we use even today that go back to William Tyndale. Lastly, Wycliffe's influence can be seen in the 20th century in the person of a man named Cameron Townsend, nicknamed Cam or Uncle Cam. 1934, Cameron Townsend had been a missionary, and he said, you know, Wycliffe was right. We need to start translating more and more of the Bible. Now, the missionary movement had been started in 1792 in England. Missionaries began to go all around the world. Some of them were translating the Bible, but it was hard going. Cam Townsend said, Wycliffe had it right. You got to get a committee of linguists together. that know the languages, learn these foreign languages out in the jungles of South America and Indonesia. So we need to get trained linguists to train missionaries that will do nothing but translate. And he started an organization called the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And the first team that worked with Cam Townsend was down in southern Mexico in the mountains. And their first team went down there and translated the whole Bible into a language of the Tarascan Indians. And it was one of the great privileges in my life to know one of those men. Gary, you remember Max Lathrop? He would write us letters, and I got to know him down in the southern part of Texas. He was, I think, 94. He was the last remaining living translator of their very first team, and what a privilege it was to know this very godly man, Max Lathrop. Well, the movement began to grow. They developed the Summer Institute of Linguistics to train the translators in linguistic principles, and then they had their headquarters for the Summer Institute is in South Dallas. I visited there many a time. And then their headquarters for Wycliffe Translators is in Orlando, Florida. And our dear friends, Stacy and Jolene Valu, served as voluntary assistants there for 10 years. And then they moved back to Springfield recently. And so this is one of the largest missionary organizations in the whole world. It's not the only missionary group dedicated to translating the Bible. There are a few other ones, but this is by far the biggest, and we need to pray for them. So this is the influence going all the way back to John Wycliffe. What a wonderful man of God. I look forward to meeting him in heaven, don't you? John Wycliffe. And that's the story of the great John Wycliffe and his influence around the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for raising up this great man of God to translate the Bible, and that influenced many, many others to preach, to teach, and to translate. And Father, because of him, we are able to read it in our own language today. Thank you, Father. And we pray for those in Wycliffe Translators and others that are continuing the work. They're carrying on the vision around the world today. Thank you for the precious word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.